Good morning. We will be using the Bible today. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We will be finishing up our series Old Testament Stories, where we see Jesus is concealed in the Old Testament and revealed in the New Testament. Okay, so 1 Samuel chapter 16. Today I want to talk about David. And as Tim and Hannah have talked about, I want to talk about humility. And I think it's important when we talk about David that we first start with Saul, right? King Saul. Israel wanted a king. And we see this story played out in 1 and 2 Samuel, these kings that Israel wanted, and whether they were good kings or bad kings, and how they kept their eyes on God or kept their eyes on themselves. And it all started with a guy named Saul. And when we're talking about humility, I think there's kind of two different camps we can live in. And that's, are we going to live in the camp that builds God's kingdom, or are we going to live in the camp that builds my kingdom? And when Israel wanted a king, Samuel anointed this guy, Saul, this young man. And he was taller and stronger and better looking than everybody in the kingdom. He stood a head taller than anyone. And so he stood out from the crowd, right? And so Saul anoints him through this series of events to be king. And then he's going to reveal him to all of Israel. And where is he? They couldn't find him. They're like, okay, now we're going to tell you about the king, and where is he? Well, they couldn't find him. He was hiding. And sometimes it's easy for us to mistake insecurity as humility. Really, it's not the same thing, but we can see it, and we look at Saul and we think, oh man, maybe this guy did start out pretty well. Maybe he was humble and he moved into this place of pride. But I think even from the very beginning, he was very insecure about who he was. And he does start off really well. Like, he's prophesying with the prophets, and he's doing things the right way, and he's building altars to God. But then in chapter 15, we go from one chapter to the next. We see Saul is building altars to God, but then in the next chapter, he's building monuments to himself. And so we see this shift happening, the shift from God's kingdom to my kingdom, this shift from what I care about, from what God cares about, to what I care about. And it ends in total devastation for Saul's family. And we see that played out over this. And so then we find ourselves in chapter 16, and this is where David comes on the scene, and Samuel has been grieving as a prophet of God. And God speaks to him, and he says, how long will you continue grieving for Saul? He says, fill your horn with oil and go, for I am going to reveal to you a new king. And he gives us this new criteria, and you can see it in verse 7. It says that, you know what? Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. God looks on what's inside. And so that's where I want to begin, is humility is this thing that begins inside of us. It begins inside of us. It's not something that happens to us. That's humiliation. I mean, we've probably all been in situations or circumstances where we felt humiliated. That's not humility, but humility will keep our mouths shut sometimes in those situations. Humility begins on the inside. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And so Samuel goes to find this new king, and he goes to this man, Jesse. And God says, one of the sons of Jesse is going to be king. And so Jesse begins parading all of these amazing choices in front of Samuel. Surely it's this one. Surely it's this one. Surely it's this one. And he gets to the end of the line, and Samuel's like, is there nobody else? This is it? Because none of them are here. And Jesse's like, well, I guess there's the youngest, right? But somebody had to watch the sheep today while we had this awesome party. Like, he wasn't even there. David wasn't even a part of it at this point. And see, this is another thing. Not only does humility begin on the inside, humility is this ability to trust in God's timing, being willing to wait. David was out with the sheep doing what he'd been asked to do. Not only that, it goes on, right? He's anointed the king, and what happens is he doesn't go to being king straight away. He waits even longer. He goes back to watching the sheep. He goes back to running errands for his dad. And then he goes on the run from the real king, who's in power at the time, for years. He's in his mid-teens maybe when he's anointed, and he's not until he's 30 is he able to take the kingdom of Judah, which is just a small part of Israel. It's another 7 years before he's able to unite the kingdom as the one true king. Humility starts on the inside, but it also has this ability to trust in God's timing, and it's willing to wait. How many here people like to wait? A lot of us. We love it. It's like one of our favorite things, isn't it? I hate waiting. I have this deep-seated belief that if I'm driving on the motorway, if enough people pass me, I end up where I started instead of where I'm going. I hate to get passed. It's like, I got to get where I'm going straight away. I remember one time I was in India as a part of Youth with a Mission, and I needed to get from this little town called Pune all the way to Delhi through Agra. And I knew that there was a special like car or ticket that I could get, and so I went to the train station to get it. And I got there, about midday, and there was quite a long line, and so I got into the line, and I waited the rest of the day until that ticket counter shut, and I didn't make it to the ticket counter. There was still 6 or 7 people in front of me. And I thought, you know what, tomorrow I'm going to get up early, and I'm going to go down to this ticket counter, and I'm going to be first in line. So I got up super early, went down to the train station, and there was already a line. So maybe 8 or 10 in, and so I'm like definitely going to get there. It took like another 4 hours of waiting, and I got to the ticket counter and told them I wanted to get my ticket to, you know, Agra and then on to New Delhi, and they said, you are at the wrong train station. Pardon? Yeah, and so I went to the right place. And this was outside, right? This was outside. It was hot. It was dusty. It was dirty. It was frustrating. And they told me to go to this other place, and I go to the other place. You know how long I had to wait at the other place? I didn't wait at all. It was air-conditioned. I was so frustrated and angry. And I got back to where we were staying, and some of my Youth of the Mission friends were there, and I'm retelling the story. You know, my disgust was all over my face. And one of the guys looked at me and he said, would you be willing to wait in that line every day if that's what God wanted you to do? And I was like, oh. Oh. Oh, you got me. Because it was about me. It's about me. What was comfortable to me. Not wanting to wait for what I wanted. Oh, man, he got me. And then he kind of just kept going, right? What would it be like if, like, all that time that you'd have to, like, talk to people in line because they're a captive audience? And I'm like, you are crazy. And he's like, no, I'm not. And I'm like, okay. Like, humility is this ability to be willing to wait. And to wait well, right? We see that David's waiting, but he doesn't just wait. He waits really, really well, right? He has a couple of different opportunities to kill Saul. And from like our perspective, killing him makes sense. It could even be conceived as self-defense. Like, this guy is trying to kill you all the time. Stop it by killing him yourself. This was the way of the sword in which the time that they lived was normal. David says, no, I'm not going to live according to that kingdom. I'm going to live according to God's kingdom. Humility is something that begins inside of us, and it has this really cool ability to wait. David was willing to wait on God's timing. David does go back to serving his father and running these errands. And this is kind of the heart of where I want to stay today, is that humility, not only it begins on the inside and has this ability to wait, but humility is satisfied in serving God with its whole heart. right? And this is where I think that we see this story of David and Goliath, and it's in the next chapter, and you can kind of read along as I talk about the story. But David is anointed king. He goes back to watching the sheep, and then his dad asks him to do this errand for him. Take some food to your brothers. And David just does it, right? You don't see him having an attitude. You don't see him posturing about, now that I've had this oil poured over my head, you're going to listen to what I have to say. He just listens to his dad. And he finds this satisfaction in doing what he's been asked to do. And so he goes and he takes this food to his brothers, right? And man, he gets there and he sees this giant. And I'm sure we're all pretty familiar with the story. He sees this giant cursing God, right? Cursing God, cursing the king, cursing the armies of Israel, defying the living God. And rightfully so, David's pretty amped up. And so he says, what's going on? What's going to be done for the person that takes care of this guy? And what happens is his brothers are like, oh man, we know why you're here. You're not here to do anything other than see the battle. We know you. Man, is there anybody like our family or those closest to us that can just make us crazy? Right? I mean, and his brothers, you know, kind of come at him, and you don't see him. You don't see him arcing up, do you? You don't see him getting angry. You just see him say, you know what? I'll take care of this for you. I'll go fight that guy. And it's interesting because the whole army and the king, all these mighty men of war, had lost heart. They were dismayed, Scripture says. Right? They didn't know what to do. They were afraid. And David simply says, nobody should lose heart on account of this rascal. I'll go take care of him. And the king's like, you can't do that. You're too young. You're not a warrior. You haven't fought in battles. You can't do this. And David says something interesting. This is my paraphrase version. He says, you know what? I've already been there before. He doesn't posture, right? He wants to serve God. He knows he's about building God's kingdom. And this is a theme you see all through David's life. He says, I want to build God's kingdom. I've been here before. I know that I belong to God. And when I belong to God, we don't have to fear anything. One of my favorite authors, Brendan Manning, he wrote A Ragamuffin Gospel. And in his book, The Furious Longing of God, he talks about this practice that he does every morning where he sits on the edge of his bed and he holds his hands out open and he says, Abba, I belong to you. Abba, I belong to you. And if you don't know what that word Abba means, it's just this endearment in Hebrew that means daddy. Daddy God, I belong to you. And David says, you know what? I've been there before. That when I was watching sheep, a bear came and tried to kill him. A lion came and took one away. And God was able to deliver these animals into my hand. And he's going to do the same thing with Goliath. And so Saul says, go ahead, you can fight him. And he says, here, take my armor. And you can fight Goliath with my armor. And David does something interesting. He puts on Saul's armor. I have always wondered about this. Like, why? Why does he put on the armor? Right? Like, he's got to know that it doesn't fit him. Saul's got to know. Right? Like, it just doesn't make any sense. And it would be easier for David to be like, no, obviously, this isn't going to work for me. This is not how God did it with the bear. It's not how God did it with the lion. It doesn't make any sense for me to put this on. But he puts it on. And I've always thought that, man, that is such a mark of humility of David to say, you know what, I'll at least put it on and see, maybe some of it's going to work. Maybe some of it won't. But he puts it on. And I've always believed that that's a mark of humility from David. That we see this ongoing learning process that David has of becoming more of who God designed him to be. Humility begins on the inside. It finds its satisfaction in serving. It's willing to wait. And it sometimes does things that look so crazy, but are so deeply rooted in honor and respect. Man, humility is so, so important. And so he tries on this armor. It doesn't work. And so he puts it down and he goes in the power of God and the things that he has learned in his time as a shepherd with a sling and a few stones. And what does God do? God delivers the enemy into their hands. It's an amazing story. But it doesn't end there, right? This humility that we see in David's life, it doesn't just stop. It's a pattern of how I think God wants us to live, but it's fully revealed in Jesus. And I love that verse that Hannah read earlier. It's some of my favorite of the New Testament, and I just want to read it again from the New Living Translations. It says, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. That's verse 5 of chapter 2. Who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And that sums up humility to a T, that it began with his nature. It found satisfaction in being a servant. It took on our own human likeness. Jesus took on our own human likeness when he didn't have to. It was obvious that it wasn't going to work for him. His glory was too great. His majesty was too big. But he, in his knowledge and his love and his understanding, took on our form. Man, to me, that's just such an interesting contrast. From David putting on Saul's armor to Jesus putting on our human likeness so that he could live, die, and be resurrected to show us a new way, a better way of living. Who in the very nature, God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. And so I ask the question today, what if maybe humility is the distinguishing mark of what it means to be a follower of Jesus? What if our relationships, what if all of the thriving that we need to experience in our life is a result of humility? What if it depends on humility? I think there's some really, really good practical outworkings of what humility looks like, and so I want to share a few of them with you today. And maybe you might already find that you're walking a lot of these out. That's awesome. It's just a gentle reminder. But if not, I would ask that you would consider what these would look like if you were to walk them out in your own life. And I just simply have 4, and they're pretty easy. Number 1, to practice humility, we need to listen more than we talk. Can I get an amen? We need to listen more than we talk. I love the sound of my own voice. Probably why I'm a pastor, right? It's just more fun to be right. It's just more fun to have all the answers. I want to be committed to listening more than I talk. I want to be committed to being a person of humility. Humble people are listeners. They don't need the last word because they're not frantically searching for validation and acceptance. Listeners are a rare species in our narcissistic culture. I love how Henry Nouwen talks about listening. He's a Dutch pastor and theologian. And this is what he writes. To listen is very hard because it asks of us so much interior stability that we no longer need to prove ourselves by speeches, arguments, or statements. True listeners no longer have a need to make their presence known. They are free to receive, welcome, and accept. Humility leads to listening, which I think is a direct result. The direct result of that listening is hospitality, is that people would know that they're valued and they're loved and they're heard and they're seen because we listen more than we talk. Not only do you need to listen more than you talk when you practice humility, you need to celebrate the success of others. I love where Paul says in Romans, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. What does it look like for us to be people who celebrate the success of others? This is a close cousin, I believe, to one of our deeply held beliefs here at Good Life, which is to believe the best. It's a function of what I call life talk. Life talk doesn't gossip. Life talk doesn't put down. Life talk doesn't have side conversations when someone drives past us in a nicer car than we have, and then we wonder where they got all that money. Right? We don't need to tear people down because of our differences. We can celebrate the success of others. I know that this is not an easy concept for us in this culture. When I first moved to Australia, I was told about the tall poppy syndrome, and I didn't understand it. I'm still learning to become a local in this culture, you know, 6 years in. But because my mindset is so different as an American, we love the underdog. We love to celebrate the underdog, but here it's different. And I think for us as a community of faith, I would love to see the things that we hold dear in this place become the things that are held dear in our communities and in our nation, that we would believe the best, that we would celebrate the success of others, that we would not put down, instead we would build up, because this is the kingdom of God. And God has called us as a ministry of being the body of Christ to build one another up, to encourage one another, to use our words, and to not get so sideways when somebody has more than us, but to learn to celebrate it. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
It's tough. It's tough to celebrate the success of others, but I think we see the pattern of that in Scripture. We listen more than we talk. We celebrate the success of others. And we live, number three, by a set of core values or a set of convictions. When I live by a set of values or convictions, I'm not tossed by the wave of every new trend or every new good idea. I want to base my life on what Scripture says, on what the pattern of Jesus' life has taught me and how to live according to what he said. I want to have values that determine the decisions that I make, so that I don't just have good ideas or hear, that sounds fun, and do that. I think that there's an ability for us when we walk in humility to let our yes be yes and our no be no. How hard is it to say no to stuff sometimes? Sometimes it's hard to say yes, but when we have a set of convictions and core values, we're able to engage in the life that God has invited us into and not demonize anybody who's different or has a different issue than us. We can celebrate them, but we need to have our own set of core values and convictions. Humility never oppresses or shames someone for thinking differently. We let our yes be yes, and we let our no be no. Number four, we live at or below our means. And this is simply to just live more simply. In our culture, In our Western mindset, it's sometimes easy to forget that God has called us to live within our means. I'm a big fan of Costco. I've probably told you guys about this before. I love Costco. Costco is a warehouse store down in North Lakes. I celebrated when they came to Australia. It's an American store. When I was 18, it's a membership-only store, right? It's the few, the proud, the members. And when I was 18, I asked my parents, like, this is so embarrassing, you guys. I asked my parents for a membership to Costco. That's how much I love that store. When the first time we walked into this store after it was built in Australia, I walked in with Aiden, and he's looking around, and he looks at me and he says, "Dad, it's just like the one at home." And I said, "I know. We don't ever have to move out of Australia." I love it. But the truth of the matter is when you walk into Costco, it's like a spirit of consumerism comes over you. Do you need toilet paper? Yes, 100 rolls. Do you need a new curved TV for $5,000? Absolutely. Right? You walk in and you see all of these things you never knew you needed. And I used to call it the $100 club, except in Australia, it's probably the $500 club. Right? You walk in thinking, "I'm just going to get three things." You end up with 30 things and you've spent your entire paycheck. Right? Like, there's this call in our culture to spend more money than we have. It's on every commercial and every TV show and every movie, this discipleship to spend more, to live more complex than God has asked us to live. Now, I'm not saying we're all going to be monks in the mountains. I'm saying that God wants us to live out of the humility of what it looks like to live within our means. And all of our means are going to be different. But what does it look like to live according to a humble lifestyle? That's only a question that you can answer between you and God. I'm not going to give you the parameters of that. I'm just going to ask the question, what does it look like? How do we spend our time, our talent, and our treasure? What does it look like for us to live simply? David couldn't wear Saul's armor. It wasn't right for him. It's not right for us. Jesus put on our likeness, became like us, becoming nothing, taking on the form of a servant, so that we, in turn, could be clothed in his righteousness. And that's what we worship today. The worship team's going to come, and we're going to sing together again, "Here I Am to Worship." Because this is the space where I'm hoping that the Spirit will begin speaking to you about something we've talked about today. That maybe it's something that needs to change on the inside. Maybe it's something that there's some service or some act that God's asking you to engage into in all humility. Or maybe it's one of these practices we've talked about that needs to change in your heart or in your mind. Or maybe you just want someone to pray with you today, because God is good. And no matter what circumstance we're walking through, no matter what's happening in our life, it takes an act of courage and humility to get up out of our seat and ask somebody to pray with them. And so we're gonna spend some time worshiping and praying together here at the end of service. And so I'd ask you to stand with me. I don't want to embarrass anybody. If you want prayer, man, we'd love to pray with you. If it's a big call and coming forward, that's okay. We've got the care cards. We'll get in contact with you. But as we worship, as we sing these words, I pray that we would come to that place where we see that difference, right? That between living for our own kingdom, living for God's kingdom. And Saul started off so well, but his family ended in devastation because of pride and insecurity. David started off humble, made some terrible mistakes, did not win any awards for Parent of the Year. But every time that he was confronted with where he had sinned or where he had fallen short, he responded in a spirit of repentance. "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. And renew a right spirit within me." And as we worship, I pray that God would renew a right spirit, that he would bring back to your hearts a joy of being in his kingdom, of being called by his name to be who you were designed to be. and nobody else, and to live out of what that looks like. So if we can pray for you, that'd be awesome. There's going to be some people up here to pray together with you. If not, worship and let God minister to your heart.